We want to focus our attentions this morning again on the mind of Christ and the idea that we all want to be like Christ. He certainly is that beautiful one whom we sang about just a moment ago and the one whom we want people to see in us. We want people to see Jesus in us. And in order for that to happen, we really need to know and come to know as much as we can about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul simply makes the final statement, we have the mind of Christ. And so today we want to look at that mind even a little bit more as we seek to be the children of God that we should be. Remember, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, Paul said. And we need to be imitators of the Lord as we go through life, imitating me just as I also imitate Christ, Paul said. Imitate those who through faith and patience and endurance inherit the promise. And beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And so as Christians, we need to be imitators. We need to be imitators of Christ Jesus. We need to have His attitude, His character, understand the relationship that He had with the Father and our relationship with Him and Him with us. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful daily that we have been blessed so richly and that we do not have as many problems as many people in this world do. But we shouldn't let that be a guide for us. We should always consider, as the song that we just sang said, we want to consider how the words that are spoken through and through, how they hurt. And also how Jesus was beguiled and spat upon and reviled. Anything that happens in this world fails in comparison to what our Lord had gone through. And so we want to know the mind of Christ. And what does that mean? First of all, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we're infallible. It doesn't mean that we receive some kind of new revelation from God. It doesn't mean that we know everything. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're God. And it doesn't mean that our thoughts become God's thoughts. Many people in the world today kind of make that happen. They teach as though they are speaking for God. It will always be true what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and in verse 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways. And he goes on to say, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so we're not God. But what it does mean is that we are a people who accept His plan for salvation, His purpose for us in our lives, and perspectives of God and how they apply to us, the doctrines and the patterns that are given by the apostles, those things that help us to show integrity and reverence and incorruptibility in His body and in the church. And the pattern for worship, as Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17. These are the things that we do out of love for the Lord and a desire to have the mind of Christ. We submit to His will, and we should all say, as Jesus said, not my will, but as you will. And so we have received by divine power, by that divine power of God, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That means that our minds are no longer conformed to this world, that we are a people that seek to be transformed by that Word of God. It means that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. That we may sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. By doing that, we are receiving the mind of Christ. As we take in the Word of God, we're sanctifying God in our hearts, and we begin to understand more and more the mind of Christ. if you look in 1 Corinthians, something that we did not read this morning, and we're looking at verses chapter 2, verses 5 through 15, and we notice that the mind of Christ there in verse 5 through 6 stands for power. It is the power of God. And when we think of the mind of Christ, it involves real wisdom in verse 7. It's not the things of this world and not something that's been hidden. It's now revealed. It's revealed wisdom from God. In verses 10 through 12, we're reading about the revealed, the things that are revealed through the Spirit of God. And in verse 14, we received these things through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we cannot receive these things. And then again, verse 15, that the mind of Christ gives believers discernment. Discernment to rightly judge all things. And so salvation from the mind of Christ is so critical. In other words, we cannot have the mind of Christ unless we are God's children. We just looked at some scripture that tells us that we need to have the Spirit. And unless you're a child of God, you do not have the Spirit of God. Salvation from the mind of Christ then is so critical that we must understand clearly what Jesus said we must do to be saved. And in the words of Christ or the mind of Christ, it's written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me from the mind of Christ. From the mind of Christ, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. We must believe in Christ. Jesus says we must repent or we will perish. The mind of Christ, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father. And after we have done all these things, we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then, of course, we live and remain faithful until death. There's two important things to remember here. One is that all Scripture is breathed by God. And that means that anything that we read in the Bible is coming from the mind of God, from the mind of Christ. And that all Scripture is important and is properly applied is from the mind of Christ. Two, that Paul wrote, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you. They are the commandments of the Lord. So all of the Scripture, especially when we're talking about our New Testament Scripture that applies to us, is from the mind of Christ. You know, the Bible describes several things of Jesus, and we just want to look at a couple today. First of all, Jesus desired always to bring glory to God. Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, and even before that, he would ask the Father to glorify his self, his name. In John 17 and 1, Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may be glorified, may we glorify you. We need to have that kind of mindset to live our lives day to day to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more He is in us, the more we understand, the more easily it is for us to accomplish that task. Jesus actively sought the lost to provide salvation. We all know that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. In John 3 and 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but by Him, that through Him the world might be saved. You know, it's a faithful thing, Paul said, worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am the chief. And so Jesus also had the right perspectives on humility and obedience. Paul wrote about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. And Paul said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He made himself in the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. We're talking about God. We're talking about Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and who came down that Word and became flesh and dwelled among us. We're talking about God, who Paul said became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And we need that kind of humility in our lives. Jesus had a compassionate heart. Who could deny that Jesus had compassion? As he was out and saw the multitudes, the Bible tells us he had compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. And we know that he fed them. We also know that he healed that woman who had the issue of blood there in Mark chapter 5. She had that issue for 12 years. He healed the blind man who begged him, "Jesus, heal me of my blindness." And Jesus took him by the hand. Jesus healed him. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 8, there was a leper. This leper came to Jesus begging him to be healed. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus says, "If you're willing," he said, "if you're willing, can you make me clean?" And Jesus reached out and he touched him. He touched him. And he says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." The leprosy left him, but the important thing to note here is that Jesus touched him. There weren't very many Jews at that time that would even venture to go near a leper, let alone touch him. Jesus had great compassion of heart. And even now, Jesus has compassion. And of course, Jesus was a man of prayer, another great quality of Jesus. He was a man that prayed often, the Bible tells us, in the wilderness in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 16. Tells us he went out to a mountain to pray to God, Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12. And in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 12, even at his own baptism, the Bible tells us that after his baptism, he prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. And these are the kind of qualities, always wanting to bring glory to God, always actively seeking to save those which are lost, having the right kind of humility and obedience to God, and having a compassionate heart. And of course, Jesus being a man of prayer. These are great qualities. So in the remaining time that we have, I want to talk to you about something called Phariseeism. And as we're going through these lessons, we want to always try to open with some great qualities or examples of Jesus in his life. And then we're going to lead into some problem areas where people make accusations or comments or maybe criticisms. And one of these areas is that the world out there, they tend to look at members of the Church of Christ and they call them Pharisees. I call it Phariseeism. And some of the things about those Pharisees are, they're not true what they say about the things that we teach. In fact, they really don't understand the Pharisees. And we want to look at Pharisees from the perspective of what the Lord taught. Number one, the Pharisees were people who thought they were okay. They didn't need help. And by that, you remember the tax collectors, and Jesus was sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are off on the side there, and they make a comment to the disciples, and they say, "Who does your teacher eat with? He's in there with tax collectors and sinners." And of course, Jesus said, those who are well, they don't need a physician. Talking to the Pharisees, because they're condemning Christ and they're looking at themselves as though we don't really need help. Why aren't we in there sitting with the tax collectors and sinners? Because we're better. In Luke chapter 18, we read the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that Pharisee, he stood off and so proud of himself, and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men. So proud. He doesn't need any help from God. He thinks all those unjust extortioners and adulterers and even this tax collector over here. Of course, we know that tax collector needed Jesus. He knows that he needed God. He wouldn't even raise his eyes up, but beat his breast and look down to the ground. That tax collector or that Pharisee didn't need Jesus. And he made that very clear. And Matthew chapter 23, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Those are truths about Pharisees. They neglected the justice and they neglected the mercy and they neglected the faith. And of course, they were hypocrites. We know that in Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 5, in verse 3, Jesus said that they are people who say and they don't do. And this is the big thing about being a Pharisee. You say one thing and do another, or you say you will and you don't. And then everything that you do to be seen by men. And so, also, as we look at this, the Pharisees often tried to fool or to trick Jesus. They tried to outmaneuver the Lord, and we know that they couldn't. In the example, we look for the pattern of how they worked in their minds and compare that to the mind of Christ. And they constantly tried to trick Jesus, to bring him down with their words. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and following, they ask Jesus, "Okay, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" They're thinking that if Jesus says yes, they got him because he's not only breaking the law, but he's breaking the Roman law. But of course, Jesus says, "Bring me a coin," right? Whose inscription is on that coin? Jesus was so much better and uneasily tricked. In the second time they tried to trick Jesus of many, in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 23 through 33, there were seven brothers. Remember that? Seven brothers. And the Pharisee said, "Here's these seven brothers." And one had a wife, and then he died. And another one went into his wife according to the law of Moses, and he died. And all seven of them died. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? And what's great about this is that Jesus always turned to the Scripture here. He said, "You're mistaken not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God." Jesus turned to where the answers are. And then in verse 32, Jesus, he tells them that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And that ended that conversation. But they're always trying to trick you. And of course, they transgress the commandment of God with their own tradition. Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and with their lips, and that with their heart, but and with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And so, those are examples of Pharisees transgressing the commandments of God. So oftentimes we are labeled as a Pharisee. And I want to look at some of those ways in which people make that accusation and some of the things that we can remember in the Scriptures to help us to reach that person. And remember also that if somebody calls you a Pharisee, that you're in good company. And I don't mean because you're a Pharisee. You're in good company because they would call Jesus a Pharisee today, because of the things that he taught. So let's look at some of these. Number one, that people, when this teaching is right from the mind of Christ and the Scripture is clear, people say that teaching salvation is connected with obedience are pharisaical. But we do teach that salvation is connected with obedience. Remember in Corinthians, the natural man, the mind of the natural man, can't receive the truths. And the natural man says that our works have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. And of course, they're talking about works of merit and confusing that with the works of faith. Having the mind of Christ knows that we just know better than that because we know the difference. We can discern spiritually these matters. In Matthew chapter 7, 21, we know that Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said that he who has my commandments and keeps them or does them, it is he who loves me. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus, having been perfected, he became the author and finisher of our faith, the eternal salvation to all those who what? Obey him. The scriptures are clear about our obedience and how important they are. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, the Bible tells us we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So these are things that we look at. Of course, James said we're justified by works and not by faith only. Also, they claim that our arguments are not spiritual, but of the letter of the law, meaning the Pharisaical viewpoint. I have a cousin, her name was Anne Marie, and when my mother was dying of cancer, she came over to visit her Aunt Dorothy, my mother. And my mother had just been baptized. My mother was 71 years old, and she was raised Catholic. But she obeyed the gospel. And she came and she said she wanted to know why my mother had to be baptized. She said, "My pastor told me that that wasn't necessary." So I picked up my Bible and I began to read scripture to her. And she stopped me dead in my tracks and she said, "My pastor warned me about people like you. You're Pharisees." And she says that he told me not to listen to you. Anybody that opens the Bible and starts to quote, you just run from them. That's what she was taught. You know, Jesus believed in the letter. He used the Bible to argue. He believed in the letter of the law as well as the spirit of the law. And many erroneously believed somehow that the Pharisees were bad because they believed in the letter of the law, but that's not why they were bad. We looked at that. They were really bad because they believed in the letter of the law, but they didn't do what they believed. Jesus not only believed in the letter of the law, but he believed that the meaning of the words were as they were presented. In the world today, when people say the letter of the law, what they're really saying is that the Bible, the words say one thing, but there's a spiritual meaning behind the words. Remember, Jesus talked about jots and tittles in Matthew chapter 5, 18 and so on. He said that you can't change one jot or one tittle. Jesus believed in the letter of the law. You know, in Matthew chapter 22, you can find one of the longest arguments that Jesus had in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, we read about how the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" And Jesus answered them. And then in verse 23 and following, the Pharisees or the Sadducees come to Jesus. And they say, "What about the resurrection?" And they question that. And then when Jesus answers them. And then in verses 34 through 40, Jesus ends all the arguments here as he explains to them what's really important. In verses 34 and following, the Pharisees, of course, they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. And they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, and he asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And all the commandments hang on the law and the prophets. these two commandments. And then look in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, now Jesus turns around and asks them a question, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And then he quotes Psalm 110 and 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And in verse 46 is what's wonderful here. Jesus uses the word of God, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question or ask him any more. So the word of God is our power and the tool. Other people say, you think there is only one way. You're a Pharisee. Of course, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 tells us there's only one gospel, and that if anyone changes that gospel, that they will receive a curse. In John chapter 14, verse 6, you know, Jesus, he clearly teaches us there's only one way. He said, "I am the way." And the mind of man falsely teaches that there are many ways. And that it, they teach that it's possible even for non-believers, people who don't know Jesus, to be saved. And I say that, and many of you might be thinking, "Well, Dave, that's ridiculous. Nobody would teach that." But it's true. Paul said there's only one body, one church, Ephesians 4:4. Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. But there are people out there who say there's more than one way. How deep then is the "any way you get, any way you go will get you there" kind of theology? There is a man that's very famous in our world today, Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was on an interview with Dr. Schuller. It's called The Hour of Power on a television show. And Dr. Schuller says to him, "Tell me, what is the future of Christianity?" And I want you to pay close attention to what was taught here. Billy Graham's answer was, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ, which comes from all the Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ." What God is doing today is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. He's proclaiming that people that don't even know the name of Jesus, don't have the light of Christ, but they have their own lights, or will be in heaven. Dr. Schuller goes on to say, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human heart and a soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Never knowing the Word of God. Is that correct?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes." He says, "I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world, tribal situations. They never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and have never heard of Jesus, but they have believed in their hearts that there is a God. And they tried to live a good life that was quiet apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." And Dr. Schuller said, "That's fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness to God's mercy." And of course, Mr. Graham agrees. I want you to just think about those things as you realize what people are really saying when they claim that we're pharisaical because we teach there's only one way. Also, they say you're dogmatic, and this is the end of all things here. Being dogmatic simply means that you adhere strictly to a set of rules. And I believe that's so important for us as Christians to do that. In Jude 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And if that's the case, if that's what being dogmatic is, anything that's important to God is in His truth is certainly worth fighting for. And being dogmatic means that we refuse to compromise truth. If being dogmatic means that we set aside those things which are of man instead of the things which are of God, then that's what I want to be. In John chapter 6, verse 38, you know, it's so important for us to realize that Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father. In John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father speaks, I speak. Jesus said that the Father who sent me, He gave me command, and I should say and do as He says. And He says, that's what I do. I say and do what I hear Him speak. In John chapter 12 and in verse 50, I know that His command is everlasting life. How important is it to be dogmatic about the commands of God? It's everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So important to remember the mind of Christ. How did Christ view the words of God? He didn't change one jot or one tittle. He kept the law faithfully throughout His whole entire lifetime. In fact, He is the only one who kept the law faithfully. And of course, He was rewarded because He not only glorified God in death, but God raised Him from the grave, and He now sits at the right hand of God in glory. It is obvious that Jesus was dogmatic about keeping the commands as we think of the word dogmatic and what it means. And so when people call you dogmatic, when people look at you and they say that you're teaching a false doctrine because you say that the obedience is required for salvation, or that you're speaking of the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law, or that you think there's only one way, then you just show them in the Scriptures that these things are true. And when we're asked, you know, Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And he said, Jesus answers, if you want to enter into life, what did He say? Keep the commandments. And then Jesus proceeded to name a couple. You know, many non-Christians and some Christians today struggle with the idea of keeping the commandments. Some don't like that. Some stringently object to it. But the Bible still says that, like little children, don't let anybody deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3 and 7. So let's practice righteousness. Let's continue to walk in the mind of Christ. And again, in order to do that, one must be saved. Remember what Jesus said you must do to be saved. And I want you to think hard about that right now as this lesson is coming to a close. Jesus said you had to hear. He made that very plain, that you had to be taught and you had to hear and learn from the Father. That's what the Word of God does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said that we have to believe that I am. He believes that, to believe that He is the Son of Christ. So on hearing, we believe. And He said that we must repent of our sins, or we will perish. And then Jesus said that whosoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father. And then, as we have done those things, the one thing that's not on my screen, and I certainly apologize, but I'd like you to turn to your Bibles, to the book of Mark chapter 16, and read with me those words of the Lord. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So we have to hear, we have to believe, we have to repent, and we have to confess Christ before men, and we must be baptized to be saved. And then we remain faithful until death. Brethren and friends, Jesus taught that it only takes one sin to separate you from God. Most people don't believe that. Most people believe that, you know, you can sin and the blood of Christ cleanses you from beginning to end and the sins don't matter what you do. Some people believe that there's a thing called a sincere sin, which means you're doing it for a good reason out of a good heart. And I don't see how people have learned that kind of a thing. In Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. And that's what the Scripture says. In Romans 6 and 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Scripture says. That's the mind of Christ. You think about people in the world, in the Scriptures, that have sinned. One sin, Adam and Eve. How many sins? One sin. You think of Nadab and Abihu. How many sins? One sin. Think of Uzzah, who touched that ark to protect it. One sin. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. One sin. You think of Simon the sorcerer. One sin. And all of them were condemned. I hope you think about that. And won't you seek the fellowship with Christ today? Won't you come to Him in faith and obedience and repentance? Be baptized into Christ for the salvation of your soul, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. If you've sinned and erred against God, of course, we're here. Anything that you may need. We have a song of invitation that we're going to sing at this time. And I invite you all to come forward as we sing song number 818.